Amen. Why don't you give the Lord that hand clap of praise this morning? If you know He's worthy. Amen. Aren't you glad to be in the house of the Lord? What a great presence of the Lord that is in this house. And I don't want to be like Jacob. The Bible says that there was a ladder that came out of heaven and angels descending and ascending up and down that ladder. And Jacob said these words, "Surely the Lord was in this house, and I knew it not." The Lord is in this house, and so because of that, I want to take advantage of Him being in the house this morning. Anybody come to receive something from the Lord? Amen. I don't just want to go to church. I want to get something out of church. I want to give something and I want to receive something. And I'm glad to know that if we'll give Him our praise and our worship like we've been doing, then He's going to speak to us through His word. And I believe the Lord wants to do exactly that. If you have your Bibles, I will quickly go to Revelation chapter number 3 and verse number 7. And as you're finding that, Revelation 3 and 7. Let me just say it's an honor of mine to be back with you. And it's always an honor of mine. It's always a highlight of my year to be able to come and minister to this great church. And there's just some places you go and preach and you go on. It's just part of it. And then there's other places you go and you feel like family when you're there. And I'm glad to say that this is one of those places. This church has been very kind to me. Your pastor and his wife and family have been kind to me, and I give them honor today and give all of you honor for being in the house of the Lord. Jeremiah said that the Lord's word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. I think that's what the Lord is going to do today in this house. He wants to break some things into pieces. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This is what the Lord says. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." And then John says these words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." That's almost redundant, isn't it? Doesn't make sense, because John says, if you've got an ear, let him hear. Well, what else do ears do? I think John understood that it's possible to have ears and still not hear. In fact, the Old Testament prophet said there's a famine coming, not of the preaching of the word, but of the hearing of the word. And so John says, don't just hear it, you need to hear it. "But the Spirit saith unto the churches." Verse 11 says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no man take thy crown. I want to preach this morning something that's going to help us. If you'll give me a few minutes, the Lord's going to help us. I'm preaching today, let no man take thy crown. Let no man take thy crown. How many wants the Lord to talk to you in this house? Why don't we one more time lift our hands before we're seated? And as our hands are lifted, why don't we join our voices together one more time in prayer? Lord, we love you. Standing this morning. John is the last disciple alive. The other 11 disciples have been martyred, and John is now banished to the Isle of Patmos by a man named Domitian. Historians suggest that John spent anywhere between 18 to 24 months on that rocky little island in the Mediterranean Sea. The word Patmos means the place of my killing, but it was here in Patmos where John receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 opens by informing us of that very thing when it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Can I submit to you that the book of Revelation is not about a beast rising out of the sea? And it's not about vials of wrath or plagues being poured out, but it's about the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it was in John's isolation where God gave him that great revelation. And I know it's another sermon for another day, but sometimes the places that are meant to kill us, those personal Patmoses we all are going to go through, can sometimes become the very tool God uses to give us a greater understanding of who he is. This is why 7 verses later in Revelation 1 and 8, we find the Lord telling John that I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. John got that revelation in Patmos. He got the revelation of who Jesus is in the very place that was supposed to kill him. And then we get to chapters 2 and 3, and we find that same man John writing to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. Now we understand that John systematically takes his time and begins to address certain issues that these churches needed to have addressed. He writes to the church of Ephesus and informs them that they need to repent because they've left their first love. To the church of Smyrna, he informs that congregation that they would suffer great persecution. To the church of Pergamos, they are rebuked because they were a church who needed to repent. The church of Thyatira was rebuked because they allowed a false prophetess to operate in their midst. To the church of Sardis, John informs them that they are dead or they have no moving of God's Spirit in their midst. He tells Laodicea, because you become so increased with goods and have need of nothing, because you become lukewarm in your approach to God, because you're neither hot nor cold, the Lord is going to spew you out of his mouth. But then we get to Philadelphia, the church that we really don't give much attention to, but I've come to tell you that when you begin to study the words of John to Philadelphia, you're able to realize that Philadelphia was only one of 2 churches John never rebukes. He doesn't rebuke the church of Smyrna, and he doesn't rebuke the church at Philadelphia. Now, we understand that these were not the words of John to these churches, but every time John addressed these churches, it came from the Lord himself. This is why in verse number 7 of our text, the Lord addresses himself to Philadelphia as he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So understand, the Lord is describing himself and emphasizing his holiness, his sovereignty, and his authority. The reference to the key of David in that verse is a messianic prophecy Isaiah gives all the way back
back in Isaiah 22 when he says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He will open and none will shut. He will shut and none will open. So the Lord is letting Philadelphia know that I'm the only one that can open and shut doors, and there's nothing anybody or anything can do to change that. He then tells them in verse number 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now the Lord has already established in verse 7 that I'm the one that opens and shuts doors. And so now in verse number 8, he says, because of thy works, because of thy labor, because you remain faithful, even when you are weary, I'm about to give you, Philadelphia, an open door of blessings. And Brother Biddle, when I read that verse, it reminds me of a very powerful principle, and that is it pays to labor in the kingdom of God. Can I just remind this congregation, it pays to remain faithful, even when you're weary and even when you're tired. God said, you've got a little bit of strength, but even in your weariness, you held fast to my word. You did not deny my name. And because of this, I'm about to open a door that no man can shut. In fact, it is the same door Paul told the Corinthians about when he said, a great door and effectual is open unto me, because laboring in the kingdom, remaining faithful to God, will cause that same God to open doors no man can shut. But he'll also shut doors no man can open. We then get to verses 9 and 10, and we find him addressing those in the synagogue of Satan who said they were Jews but were not. God said, I'm going to expose them for who they are. He then says, because of your patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. But now we find ourselves in verse 11, and it's almost like the Lord, through John, pivots. Because in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, he's talking about being faithful. He's talking about laboring. He's talking about open doors of blessings. He's talking about exposing those who are not who they say they are. But now when we get to verse 11, the Lord through John pivots and says, behold, I come quickly. Can I remind everybody in this room, the Lord is coming back. See, I remember growing up going to youth conferences and going to youth camps, going to NYCs and NAYCs and just good old-fashioned revival services. And at least one of those services, somebody was going to get up and preach about the coming of the Lord. You see, we were constantly reminded that the Lord is coming back. And I remember vividly that people were so convicted that they would come to an altar because they were reminded, they were pricked in their heart, the Lord is coming back. But now in 2025, I can say the Lord is coming back, and we don't get much response at all because we've heard it for so long. But can I make a clarion call today? It is still a cardinal truth. The Lord is coming back. Can I tell you, the Lord is coming back after a bride who's made herself ready. And we cannot forget it. We cannot push it to the side and say, I've heard it all my life. I've come to remind you, there's a day coming when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel. The Lord is coming back. Peter said that there's going to be scoffers in the last days. There's going to be people asking, where is the promise of thy coming? We've heard it for so long, but we're still here. But I've come to remind you what Paul told the Thessalonians when he said, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. I've come to shake you this morning and tell you, God's coming back. I think that's why Paul said, knowing the time, that it's high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. It's time for the church to wake up. It's time for the church to wake up. It's time for the church to shake themselves and say, we don't have much time left. God's coming back. The Lord is coming soon. And then he says something else. Behold, I come quickly is the context of verse 11. So anything he says after that is said with that in mind. The Lord is coming, and so because the Lord is coming back, you better hold fast to what you got. Those two words, hold fast in the Greek, forms the word kreteo, and it simply means to seize or to retain firmly. It gives us the strong implication of having an unwavering grip, having a made-up mind that I'm not letting go of what's gotten me to where I am. You see, when John said, hold fast to what you have, he's referring to the truth, faith, and commitments Philadelphia possessed and got to where they were. And can I just reiterate what John said? If there's ever been a time when we need to get a grip on truth, if there's ever been a time when we need to get a hold of faith, and if there's ever been a time we need to be committed, it's the hour that we live in right now. Why? Because the Lord is coming back. It's time to buy the truth and sell it not. It's time to receive a love of the truth. See, we're living in a generation that's like Pilate. Pilate looks at Jesus and asks the question, what is truth? And the entire time he asks what is truth, he's staring truth in the face. Because Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Truth is not a thing. Truth is a person. That's why Jesus said, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. We need to get a grip on truth. We need to get a grip on faith, and we need to be more committed now than we've ever been. Because the Lord is coming. This is why Paul tells his protege Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. That word lay hold is the same phrase John uses when he says to hold fast to what you have. Can I tell you, when Paul says to lay hold on eternal life, it is an active, intentional action. Because eternal life will not be passively received. Eternal life is going to be actively pursued. And so, in other words, if I'm going to make it, and if you're going to make it, you're not going to slide in at the last moment. But if you're going to hear him say, well done, it's because you made up your mind. Pastor, I've got a hold on this thing. I've got a hold on faith. I've got a hold of truth. And I've got a hold of my commitments. Can I tell everybody in this room, we ought to make up our mind today. I'm going to seize it. I'm going to retain it. I've made up my mind now more than ever. I'm not letting go nor turning loose. Because if that is what got us to where we are, who am I to think that I can let go of it now and get to where God wants me to get to? If it took faith to get me to where I am, if it took truth to get me to where I am, and if it took commitment to get me to where I am, it's going to take those very things to get to where we're going. And then John says one final statement. I've read it 100 times. But last November, it jumped out at me and touched me in a way that it's never impacted my life. John says the Lord's coming quickly. And because the Lord's coming, hold fast to what you have. And let no man take thy crown. Can I preach a little bit this morning? The word crown comes from two different Greek words in the New Testament. Diadema and Stephanos. A diadema crown differs from a Stephanos crown because a diadema was worn by a king, whereas a Stephanos was worn by an individual as a reward for finishing a race. But the amazing thing about these two crowns, the amazing thing about the diadema and the Stephanos, is Jesus wore them both. The same man, John, In the same book of Revelation, chapter 19, says these words, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." It's not Stephanos. He said on his head were many diadema, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Why could he see him wearing the diadema? Why could John see Jesus wearing a crown that's only fit for a king? It's because in verse 16, John goes on to say, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You want to know why John says he wore the diadema? You want to know why John said on his head were many diadema? It's because Jesus declared, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Can I remind you? He's not a king, he's the king. He's not a lord, he's the lord. He has all power. He has all authority. He has all supremacy. But the only reason he could wear the diadema is because he first wore the Stephanos. That same Jesus is pictured in Matthew 27, moments before he's led away to be hung on a cross. And Matthew says these words, "And when they had plaited a Stephanos of thorns." It's the word crown in the English. But John sees him in the future wearing the diadema. But before that, Matthew says he wore the Stephanos. They plaited a crown of thorns on his head. Now we understand that they were not doing this to give him worship. They were not doing this out of obedience and a pure heart. But the Bible says they put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." These Roman soldiers, in their own way, begin to belittle the Lord, and they done so by pulling thorns out of a ground. And they begin to wreath it together. They begin to bind it together. But what's amazing is those thorns came from a ground that had been cursed all the way back in Genesis. Adam and Eve sins. Adam's cursed. Eve's cursed. Even the serpent's cursed. But God says, "I'm not finished. I'm going to curse the very ground itself, because everything this ground yields is going to be cursed." That's why when Cain and Abel brings their sacrifice to the Lord, Cain is a tiller of the ground. He brings the Lord fruits and vegetables. But because it came from a cursed source, God rejects it. And so when these men begin to pull thorns out of a ground, they begin to pull those thorns out of a place of curse. They begin to pull those thorns out of a ground that a curse pronounced over it. But they done it to belittle him. They done it to mock him. But what they didn't realize is they were fulfilling New Testament scripture. Because the book of Galatians teaches us that Jesus wasn't the only thing nailed to that tree. But the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that he nailed my curses and he nailed your curses to a tree called Calvary. It's amazing, because throughout the Gospels before the cross, hear me closely, all throughout the Gospels before the cross, the word crown, Stephanos, means a curse. But after Calvary, after the cross, it no longer means a curse, but it's a victor's crown. It is a crown of triumph. What changed? It's because when Jesus said it is finished, he wasn't saying I'm finished. He was saying it's accomplished. I finished my course. I finished and accomplished everything. And before the cross, it's a curse. But after the cross, it's a crown of victory. It now describes a victor's crown that's given to somebody who finishes their race. Jesus finished his race, and he shifted it from a curse to now a thing of triumph. But what's even more amazing about that word crown, meaning Stephanos, is that's where we get the name Stephen. Stephen, His name means Stephanos, or a victor's crown. Why does Stephen matter in the scheme of what we're preaching about? He matters because he's the Bible's first martyr. He's the first man to be killed for preaching the gospel you and I preach. But you want to talk about holding on to what you got. You want to talk about holding fast to what you have. That was beautifully summed up in the final moments of Stephen's life. Drug out and stoned to death, but he remained faithful. And can I tell everybody in this room, if we're going to make it, it's going to take that same mindset. It's going to take that same attitude. It's going to take the determination of Stephen that says, no matter what comes my way, I've got a hold on this thing. No matter what life brings me, I've got a hold of this, and I refuse to let go. And there's a day coming when Stephen's name is going to be fulfilled. His name means a victor's crown. His name means a crown of triumph. And there's a day coming when the Lord is going to look at Stephen and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now let me put on you a crown. And that crown's going to testify that you made it. Can I tell somebody in this room, there's a day coming when God's going to tell us the same thing. There's a day coming when God's going to say, well done. I wonder if I've got some people in this room who says, I'm looking forward to that day. I want to hear him say, well done. Oh, but can I tell you, he's not just going to say, well done. There's a crown he's going to put on your head. There's a crown he's going to put on my head. It wasn't easy. There were challenges. There were heartaches and betrayals. But when I hear those words, well done, and that crown is put on my head, it's going to be a testimony. I made it. Anybody know what it's like to go through some deep valleys? Anybody know what it's like to go through some dark seasons? Anybody know what it's like to be surrounded by the enemy? Can I tell you, can I preach to you hope a moment and tell you, when you hear him say, well done, and a crown is placed on your head, everything you went through down here is going to be a distant memory when you cross over. There's a crown he's going to put on your head. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one that receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. Paul is telling us we're running this race. We're doing our best to live for God, because if we can hold on, there's a prize called a crown of glory. I don't know why you're serving God, but I want to hear him say, well done. I don't know why you're living for God, but I want a crown put on my head. See, this is why when you get past the cross and into the epistles, you begin to read of all the various crowns we can receive. 1 Corinthians 9:25 talks about the crown of incorruptible. When Paul says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 talks about a crown of rejoicing. When he says, what is our hope? What is our joy? Or what is our crown of rejoicing? 2 Timothy 4 speaks about a crown of righteousness. When Paul said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me that day, but not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. James talks about the crown of life when he said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Peter talks about a crown of glory when he said, when the chief shepherd appears, you're going to receive a crown of glory that fades not away. And then in Revelation 4, John talks about 24 elders who worships before the throne, and they cast their crowns. They cast their Stephanos before the Lord. This is the context that John writes, let no man take thy crown. He's using the word Stephanos because he's implying we're all running a race. We're all trying to obtain. We're all trying to hear him say, well done. But it's in that context that James says, let no man take that crown. The wording of John, that was a long runway, let me preach now. The wording of John should cause everybody to stop and consider what he's really saying. Again, I've read this verse 100 times, and it never impacted me the way it did last November on that Thursday morning. Because remember, you've got to understand, Philadelphia wasn't rebuked for anything. They're commended for their labor. They're commended for holding on to his name. They're commended for holding on to truth and his word. And yet John says you can check all of those boxes and still be lost. They're preaching the right doctrine. They have truth. They preach his name. And yet John says you can still lose your crown. And when I begin to read this, I begin to take inventory because I believe the truth. I believe the apostles' doctrine. I believe in the essentiality of Jesus' name. I believe in the infilling of the Holy Ghost. I believe in standing on his word and preaching everything that's in this book. And yet when I realize, Pastor, that I can check all of those boxes and still be lost. And so I begin to ask the question, how can I check all of those boxes and still lose my crown? God answers it through John. When he says, let no man take thy crown. It's amazing that he didn't say, don't let the devil take thy crown. Let no man take thy crown. He didn't say, don't let a trial take your crown. Let no man take thy crown. Because you've got to understand, John says, it's possible to lose your crown. It's possible to be lost, not because of false doctrine, not because you're a reprobate, not because you leave truth, but John says it's possible to lose your crown over people. And so I begin to pray and look into this. And if the Lord has ever given me an answer, he did that morning. Because I begin to ask, how can a man cause me to lose my crown? How can an individual cause me to be lost? And if I've ever heard the Lord speak into my spirit, he said, you can lose your crown by becoming offended. The question is asked in Matthew 24, Lord, what's it going to be like in the last days? Everybody good? I'm going to ask that again in 10 minutes and we'll see what you say. The question is asked in Matthew 24, Lord, what's it going to be like in the last days? What's going to be the spiritual climate just before you come back? And the Lord begins to go through the list, wars and rumors of wars. Pestilences in divers places. Nations going to rise against nation. Earthquakes and famines and hurricanes. And we can put a check by all of those things. But then Jesus said, if you really want to know what it's going to be like before I return, if you want to know the spiritual climate just before I come back, he said, and then shall many be offended. Luke puts it this way, offenses shall come. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. It's inevitable. You live life long enough, somebody's going to offend you. I'm 2 minutes later. Everybody good? You live life long enough, somebody's going to say something you don't like. Somebody's going to do something you don't agree with. Let me get to where we're really living. Somebody's going to mistreat your kids. Because offenses shall come. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He said, you live life long enough, somebody's going to hurt you. Somebody's going to betray you. Somebody's going to stab you in the back. It's inevitable. You can't bypass it. You can't live life and not be offended. But Brother Biddle, I've come to learn, the offense isn't really what matters. The offense isn't the issue, because offenses shall come. But it's how I handle the offense after it comes. How I handle the offense after it comes, that's what really matters, because I cannot control what people say to me, and I cannot control what people do to me, but I can control my reaction. I said, I can't control my response after they say it and after they do it. The word offend doesn't really mean the way we think it means in 2025. We just throw it out casually. Man, they ticked me off. They made me mad. But the word offend in the Greek comes from the word scandalon, which interestingly enough is where we get the word for scandal. I don't have time to preach that. But the biblical definition of the word offense is a removable stick or trigger of a trap. A trap stick or a snare. Now, I know I'm in Indianapolis, Indiana, but I'm from Northeast Mississippi. And when I read that definition, that's hunting language. A removable stick or trigger of a trap. A trap stick or a snare. You see, we just think, well, they made me mad or they ticked me off. But the biblical definition is when offenses come, they're all going to come. But when you let offense take root in your spirit, when you don't handle offense properly, when you let it get embedded in your spirit, when you allow somebody else to offend you, you're taking the bait. And we become trapped like an animal. Why do you think Solomon said in Proverbs, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. You want to know why offense is dangerous? It's dangerous because it's a trap. It's something that I become locked into. But to add another interesting layer to that word scandalon, at the root word of scandalon is kamto, which means to bend, to bow, or to worship. Anything we worship more than God is an idol. And so I've come to learn that being offended is dangerous because it can become an idol I worship in my life. How can offense become an idol? I'll tell you how. It's all we think about. It's all we talk about. It's all we dream about. Boy, I feel my Holy Ghost and I'm too comfortable right now. We can be having a conversation with somebody and we won't even be talking about that person. But let them say a phrase or let them say a word or let them even call their name. And before we realize that, we're lashing out and we're trying to vindicate ourselves. You want to know why? It's because we're trapped in a place called offense, and it becomes an idol in my life, because at the root of offense, being offended is a choice that I make to place something in worship above God. The word worship means to ascribe worth to something. If you worship something, you see value in it. And so, in other words, when I become offended, I'm bowing down and idolizing. I'm bowing down and worshiping the thing that caused me to be offended in the first place. It means a trap stick or a snare, because I'm spending more time in the presence of my offense than I am in the presence of God. That's how I can come to church on Sunday morning or Tuesday night, and the Holy Ghost can be moving, and the Spirit of God can be ministering. But I can't get involved because I'm trapped by offense. All I can think of is what she said and what he done. All I can think of is I'm looking across the building and why are they worshiping? They hurt me. Why are they doing that? They stabbed me in the back. And can I tell you, we can become trapped for so long that John says you can lose your crown. Listen, I know it's not a popular message, but if there is a spirit of the end time, the apostolic church better confront and overcome. It is a spirit of offense. I'm not preaching about false doctrine. We believe the doctrine. I'm not preaching about another truth. We've got the truth. But it scares me to know, Pastor, that I can believe truth and still harbor bitterness. It scares me to know that we can stand on Acts 2:38 and still be cynical and still be bitter and still harbor Boy, I'm going to preach what I feel right now. Can I tell somebody in this room? That's why it's dangerous. It's because I can say I believe truth all I want to, and can't let go of what so-and-so said 20 years ago. Boy, I'm going to say something right now, and hear me out before you throw me out.
I probably should have preached this Tuesday night. I've heard holiness till I'm blue in the face. Don't get nervous. Because I believe it as sure as I'm standing here. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And I believe it. But you'll know my problem? That's not the entire verse. That's the second half. You know what Romans said, or Hebrews says first? He says, follow peace with all men. But we don't want to preach the follow peace with all men part. We just want to get up and preach holiness. We want to get up and preach standards, and I'm all for it. But we can preach holiness till we're blue in the face and still be bitter. We can preach standards all we want to and still harbor unforgiveness and still hate the person across town and still hate the person that goes to the other church. That's why he said, you've got to follow peace with all men and holiness. And you better look diligently, he says, lest any root of bitterness spring up. Thereby many are defiled. I'm talking about something that'll grow in every one of us. It's a root. Here's the thing about offense. It doesn't just affect one part of my life. It's a root. It affects every part of my life. This is why. Boy, I need to get back to notes because I told you it's going to be a hammer today. This is why people living in offense thinks everybody's talking about them. I've seen it. You've seen it. People go to church and somebody's living in a fence and they see four or five people talking. Oh, they're talking about me. We get on Facebook in the morning, you see a post. That joker's talking about me. Because it's a root. It spreads to every area of our life. I told a guy some time ago, and I'm sorry, I'm just getting blunt. But I heard enough. I heard as much as I could hear. I said, dude, I'm just going to tell you, nobody talks about you that much. Well, everybody talks about me. Everybody's running me down. I said, they don't think about you. I said, you're not that important that everybody in the church is running you down at the same time. I said, you want to know what the deal is? There's a root of bitterness you can't get rid of. But I said, if you'll make up your mind, I'm not living in this place called offense. God will do something. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he says, ye did run well. It's the same language as running a race. He said, ye didn't run well. You're going to church. You're doing everything you're supposed to do. Who hindered you? It's always misquoted because we always say, what hindered you? But Paul didn't say what hindered. He said, who hindered you? You were doing so well. You were faithful. You were committed. You were doing your best to serve God. Who hurt you? Who betrayed your trust? Who stabbed you in the back? Ladies and gentlemen, it's a strong statement, but I'm going to say it. There's going to be multitudes of people lost, not because of a devil and not because of a trial. But there's going to be multitudes of people lost because they couldn't let go of things people said and things people done. That's why John says you're running this race and you better make up your mind. You're not going to let no man take your crown. You're not going to get tripped up over offense. You're not going to live in a place called bitterness. There's too much to risk. The Lord's about to come back and I cannot be trapped in a place called offense. That's why there's another definition to that word offense. It means to stumble or fall away. Because the context is if you live in offense too long, it won't be long until you stumble away and fall out of church. We all know people who used to go to church. But something was done, something was said. Somebody hurt them. I was having this very conversation with somebody just some time ago. And I'm going to preface what I'm going to say by saying this. I believe, and I may be wrong, I've been wrong plenty of times before. But I believe if you're close to somebody, if you have that relationship with somebody, you can be more pointed with them. I'm glad I had men in my life when I was acting stupid to say, you better get right. The Bible does say faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friends will tell you the truth, even at the risk of making you mad because they love you. And so I'm looking at this individual, somebody that used to go to church, somebody that used to be involved, used to be involved in youth ministry and done all these things. Something was done. Something was said. And now they don't hardly even go to church. And I'm looking at this individual, and they're just spilling out everything that happened. They said this, and they done that, and they shouldn't have done that. And I'm sitting there thinking, yep, they probably shouldn't have. I said, but you're doing yourself not just a disservice. I said, you're doing your kids a disservice. I said, it's one thing to make your decision, but you're already making a decision for your kids. I said, you're not taking them to Sunday school anymore. Well, I'll just find another church. I said, please go. Go somewhere and be saved. But you know what? They didn't. It's because when that root begins to spring up, every church is wrong. Every person's mean. And I said, you're doing your kids a disservice because they're not going to Sunday school now. And they're not hearing truth preached now. I said, you're putting them behind the eight ball. And they begin to go through everything that was said. And then came the statement. The church hurt me. You ain't got nervous yet, you're about to. You want to know why church hurt blew up the way it did on social media? It's because it's true. I said it's because it's true. Nobody goes to church and say, man, I'd like to get offended today. I don't think anybody in this room woke up and said, man, I'd really like so-and-so to just say something that just cuts me to the bone. No, you go to church as a safe place. But I looked at that individual and I said, you know what? They shouldn't have done it. They shouldn't have said it. I said, but the last time I checked, everybody that goes to church is still human. I said, God didn't hurt you. That person hurt you. And I said, the reason why you're no longer going to church is because your salvation is tied to people. And it's not tied to God. And I said, somewhere along the line, we've got to get the revelation that nobody's been hurt more by the church than Jesus. And their eyes got about that big and their mouth dropped open. I said, we're going to talk about it. Let's talk about it. I said, the last time I checked, the woman caught in adultery didn't crucify him. The last time I checked, the lepers that were cleansed didn't kill him. I said, the church people killed him. The people that didn't agree with him, they killed him. And I said, nobody's been hurt more by the church and nobody's been done wrong more by the church than Jesus. But I said, you know what he does? Every Sunday, he still shows up. I said, every Tuesday night or Wednesday night, he still comes to Bible study. I said, if you really want to be like Jesus, you're going to let this go and you're going to get back in church. They said, be honest with me. What's going on? I said, I'll be honest with you because I love you. I said, you're going to be lost if you don't get over this. And can I tell some people in this room? Sitting right over there during worship service, church hurt, church hurt. There's church hurt all in this room. But the Holy Ghost sent me to tell some people in this house, you ought to make up your mind that I'm not living for God based on how good or bad men treat me. They shouldn't treat you that way, I agree. But at the end of the day, I don't serve God based on how good you treat me. I don't live for God based on how good or bad people talk about me. I made up my mind a long time ago. My salvation is tied to God. And at some point, we've got to make up our mind. Nothing people say will take my crown. I'm going to heaven, and I'm not going to be lost over nobody. You can't say anything. You can't hurt me enough. You can't offend me enough. You can't run me down enough. I've got my mind made up. I'm going to hear him say, well done. Boy, I see wounds all in this house right now.
But I'm going to tell you, the healing balm of Gilead's in this room right now. And God says, I've come to mend up the brokenhearted. I've come to set at liberty them that are bruised. I've come to get somebody out of that place called offense and say, you can't live there. You'll die here. You'll be lost here. You just need to let it go. Lift your hands right now all over this house. I got more preaching, but lift your hands right now. I'm going to tell you, there should be a whole lot more than just two up here right now. There ought to be some people that say, you know, I'm putting my pride to the side. I'm putting what you may think to the side. I can't live like this. I can't be trapped like this. I've got to hear him say, well done. I cannot lose my crown because somebody hurt me. Come on, let's stand right now all over this house. Let's stand and lift our hands right now all over this house. We've all been there. And we're going to be there again. You just have to make up your mind, I'm not going to live there. Come on, there ought to be others that step out right now. Come on, the Holy Ghost is giving a call. He's interrupted this sermon right now. Come on, throw the schedule out the window. You ought to make up your mind. I'm not carrying this hurt. I'm not carrying this wound. I'm not carrying this feeling of betrayal. I'm going to walk out of this trap. Jesus said, they're going to keep praying. I'm done in 5 minutes. Somebody needs to hear this. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. The context is adultery, but the principle is, if there's anything holding you back or restricting you, you better cut it off now. Those animals, when they would get caught in a trap, understands it's life or limb. And they'll chew their arms off. They'll chew their legs off to get free. I'm telling you, there's some offense we need to cut off in this house right now. How? This is what we need to get to right here, and I'm done. I'm not quenching the spirit, but somebody needs to hear that. What's the remedy? I'm going to give it to you. If anybody had an excuse to get offended, Brother Biddle, it was Job. Everybody with me? We're going to pray in a minute. These up here are praying, they're already praying, they're fine. The devil took everything from Job. Took his kids, took his money, his future. His wife says, curse God and die. And then here come the three friends of Job. And instead of being friends, they rail on him. That's what the book of Job's about. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. The three guys who should have been there to help him hurt him. Job, you deserve this. Job, you've got sin in your life. You've done something to make God mad. And for chapter after chapter after chapter, they hurt him, they wound him. And we always go to chapter 42 when the Bible says God gave him twice as much. But you got to read the verse in that chapter to find out why God gave him twice as much. Here's the remedy for your offense. Here's the remedy for my offense when it comes. The Bible says these words, and God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the light bulb came on, Brother Biddle, and I realized it's hard to hate people that I pray for every day. Everything that our flesh wants to do, God says you do the opposite. When they hurt you, don't render. Boy, I'm in my Holy Ghost now. When they hurt you, when they stab you in the back, when they run you down, don't render evil for evil. The best thing you can do is find a place in prayer and say, God, forgive them. God, bless them. God, save their family. It's
Stephen's being stoned. And when he's being stoned, he says these words, "Lord, lay this not on their charge." You know what Stephen's saying? Stephen is saying, "God, hear me now." Stephen is saying, "God, when they stand before you in judgment, don't bring this up." You want to talk about a spirit of forgiveness? Because we've all prayed, "God, get them back." I'll say it, you just think it. We've all thought it. I'll tell you, there's been times in my life talking was done, Brother Biddle. I'll be honest. I wanted to go kick the door in. We talked long enough, but I realized, you know what, you can't do that. Best thing you can do is find a place to pray and say, "God, when they stand before you in judgment, don't bring this up." I'm preaching in Georgia about 6 weeks ago. We're going to pray and I'm done. I'm preaching in Georgia. I'm going to show you how real this is. And I preach there what I'm preaching here right now. And we think service is over. We've prayed like we're doing right now. The pastor's about to give the closing announcements. When a man grabs me, probably in his 70s, tears rolling down his face. He said, "Preacher, how do I know I'm over it?" How do you know you're over it? He said, "I prayed my guts out for years." He said, "How do I know I'm over it?" And I said, "The best thing I can tell you is this. What is your response when you hear their name mentioned?" And he fell to his knees weeping. He said, "I thought I was over it." And for the next 45 minutes, I'm telling you, the same Holy Ghost that moved in there is about to move in here. For the next 45 minutes, he didn't care what people thought about him. I'm talking about a man in the church who had been there 60 plus years. I'm talking about somebody on the board of that church. I'm not just talking about some newbie that just came in within the last 6 months. He got on his face and buried in the carpet and said, "God, for years I prayed that you'd kill them. I prayed for years that you would do to them what they'd done to my kids." And he began to pour his guts out. And he says, "God, you got to get this out of me. I can't live like this no more." And for 45 minutes, he poured his guts out on that floor. But I'm going to tell you what happened after that 45 minutes was over. He got up and he grabbed me and said, "There's a load that's lifted. There's a weight off my shoulders." Because here's the detrimental thing about offense. They do it and don't think nothing about it. When you carry it around, it affects you. It weighs you down. Why don't you liberate yourself and say, "I'm not carrying it another day"? Lift your hands right now. I'm telling you, the ministering aspect of the Holy Ghost is in this house right now. I'm not talking about a 3-minute pity patter prayer. If you're serious about this, I want you to step out of your seat. You may already be up here, but I want you to step out of your seat and come to this front and say, "Lord, I'm not walking out of this house living in this trap. I'm not living one more day." Here's the invitation. I'm putting the mic down. We're going to stay here as long as God wants us. But there's people in this house. I don't care if you're a visitor or if you've been in church ever since you were born. You need to make up your mind. I'm not harboring this. I'm not carrying this. Because you're harboring unforgiveness. But if you'll let go and say, "I'm going to forgive them," you watch, God will start answering those prayers. God will start meeting the need. In Jesus' name.